Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you all this morning, and I know Caroline and I, just looking around, see many friendly faces, some we know, some we don't, and I'm very honoured to be asked to be with you. It's always interesting to see how the minister of a church introduces the visiting speaker. Now, and they do it in lots of different ways. Last week was fairly unique for me, because the visiting speaker was introduced like this. Here is my father-in-law. Which was sort of a fairly unique introduction, I think. Quite often the visiting speaker introduces you by talking about what you did for a living and so on, and what your life has consisted of, in my case, naval architecture. And I sort of was anticipating that as we were worshipping and so on. And I was obviously thinking a little bit about what I was going to say to you. And thinking, actually, you know, that hasn't always been my ambition. There was a time when I was at university when I thought I would like to live a different life. I didn't really want to be a naval architect. I thought that was a bit boring. I'd trained for 6 or 7 years by then, and I thought, do you know what? I think maybe it calls for a change of direction. So I'll think about doing what I always wanted to do. I'll have a different life from the one that I'm living. I'll become an opera singer. I mean, this is a true story. I'm not pulling your legs. So I took singing lessons and discovered that actually I wasn't equipped to be an opera singer. Just liking the sound of your own voice is not enough, apparently. Other people have to like it as well. But what if, just imagine for a moment, that my teacher had been Luciano Pavarotti rather than a little old lady who had quite a nice voice herself, I have to say. Well, it wouldn't really have helped, would it? Unless Luciano Pavarotti could have dealt with my vocal cords and could have so changed me that I became that opera singer. What if he could have changed my life totally, so that I could have had a different life? Well, that's the challenge for us, really, this morning, is that God wants you to have a different life. God has given you the great opportunity for a second life. So would you turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. So what we're going to be looking at this morning, I know people who are taking notes do like a title. When I'm taking notes, I like a title. So the title is The Fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit, the life which God wants you to have. He doesn't want you to be an opera singer, unless that's your particular calling. He wants you to have a different life. But if you've all turned to Galatians chapter 5, I'm actually going to read a verse from Colossians chapter 3 to begin with. But we will come on to Galatians 5. So I'm going to read you Colossians chapter 3 verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. You see, the trouble with us is that we naturally set our mind on the things of the earth. When I considered what I wanted to do with my life and decided I didn't want to be a naval architect, I wanted to be an opera singer, I had my mind set on the things of the earth, didn't I? And really, it doesn't matter particularly how I earned my living. I'm a rather better naval architect than I was an opera singer. But that doesn't matter. Our minds are to be set on the things above, the things of heaven, the things which God wants in our life, not the natural outworking, being a naval architect. And then he goes on to say in Colossians chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, here is the wonderful truth that you have died, you have another opportunity, you have a second life. You can live your life all over again in the way God wants, because you are already dead. The wonderful thing is you're dead men and women, so you can have a fresh start You can live in a different way. You're no longer constrained to live the old life. You can have a new life. But have the life God wants. Live the life that God wants, not an alternative that you want. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Now, when I spoke to you about being an opera singer, I suggested that if Luciano Pavarotti was my teacher, that would have helped. But if I could have had my vocal cords changed, that would have helped even more. Well, the wonderful thing is God has provided Luciano Pavarotti to do those things for you in a spiritual way. In that he's given his Holy Spirit to so move in your life that your whole life can be different. Not only will he teach you, not only will the Holy Spirit teach you, but he will also change your life. He will be like that man who can change your vocal cords so you can sing and teach you how to do it. Well, now let's read Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I'm reading from verse 16. For if the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But if we live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Well, we have this promise of a changed, renewed, different life. Quite often when people preach on this passage in Galatians chapter 5, the focus is on those things which we should not do. What I want to do this morning is move the focus onto what we should be like. So instead of looking at the things we are to leave behind, let's set our eyes on the goal. You know, I think if you want to train your sons and daughters to be opera singers, probably the best thing to do is to take them to see an opera with a great opera singer. And there used to be a group that used to sing in cafes. And actually, I think they used to sing in a cafe in Guildford in Carluccio's occasionally. And they were a group of opera singers, and they would sing operatic arias as you sat at the table next to them. It was overwhelming. The voices were huge. They were inspirational. You know, they were the sort of thing. I remember taking my daughter-in-law to see them, and her mouth dropped open. It was amazing to watch. She'd never seen an opera singer before. And she was confronted by this professional soprano right in front of her, and her jaw just fell open. She couldn't believe it. Well, we have the most wonderful example of the life that you may lead in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as we look at the life that the Lord Jesus Christ lives, or lived, then our jaws should fall open in wonder and amazement. And looking at the goal gives us the incentive to get there. Looking at the Lord Jesus Christ places in us the desire and the thirst and the hunger and in longing to be like him. So we have the Holy Spirit, whose great desire is to change us, to teach us, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if we are like the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will show forth the fruit of the Spirit through our lives. Well, how does that process work? Well, of course, there is the Word of God, which is so vital in changing us. But also we have the character of other believers, and we do well to take note of the character of other believers. And it's something that we can easily miss. It says this in Hebrews: remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We are to be those, when we see Christ worked into somebody's character, to take note of it and to say, I want to be like that. I want his character in my life in the same way that it's been present in this person's life. Of course, you need to be careful. You need to discern what is of the Lord and what is not in a character. Don't just imitate a person. Otherwise, you will end up imitating something which is not of God. But when you see that which is of God worked into the life, imitate it. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says this: be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. One of the reasons I'm bringing this message to you this morning is Caroline and I were in Australia a few weeks ago, probably a month or so ago now, and we met a man that we'd often wanted to meet. And we wanted to meet him because he had been very instrumental in the lives of some of our relatives, and he had rescued one of Caroline's sisters, whose life was falling apart a little bit, and he'd been able to bring her into the church, and he had rescued her life, really, through his great kindness. And so we wanted to thank him. And so he's a man in his 80s, and we went up to him and we said, we just want to thank you for all that you've done and your great kindness. And he looked at us and he just looked a bit blank. And he said, you don't have to thank me. It's just the way that I live. That should be our testimony. It's the way that we live. The fruit of the Spirit is the way that we live. It was such a challenge to me. But gosh, if I could just think that's the way that I live. It just comes naturally to me. Now, in that passage that I read to you from Galatians, we read of the works of the flesh, the things that the flesh does. But we read of the fruit of the Spirit. When I go into my garden and I look at the apple tree, it brings forth apples because it is an apple tree. You know, the fruit of the Spirit comes out of the life because we are the Lord's. And it comes out of the life because we are the Lord's, because the Lord has so operated in our life that it becomes part of us. In just the same way as the apple tree brings forth apples, our lives brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. So what we're going to do is very quickly go through these things which are described here by Paul as the fruit of the Spirit. First thing I want to point out to you is that it's singular. There is one fruit. And it shows itself forth in all these different ways. So we've got a number of different ways here, but it's a single fruit. And the reason that's important is it's not what that one person shows forth patience, and another one shows forth kindness, and somebody else shows forth goodness, and someone else faithfulness, and so on. No, it's that each one of us is to show forth it all. It is one fruit. And the first one of those things is love. Actually, one of the advantages of looking at all of these things together is that you will begin to see that they interrelate. And now love, this is agape love. So this is a love which is shown forth in action. It's a love which you choose to show, and you show it by what you do for somebody else. You show it by your deeds. It doesn't come from a natural affection or liking somebody or finding them particularly attractive. It's not that type of love. It's a love which comes from the action which we take. So actually, that's a bit difficult because it means we're all without excuse. You see, if this is a love which is shown forth by action, we have no excuse. We can choose to show it, or we can't, or we don't choose to show it. It's not something which comes because we like somebody, and we don't show it to someone else because we don't like them. We actually show it because of what we do. So it lies within our choice. So none of us is excused from showing forth this type of love. In fact, it's very often shown to those who are inattractive or unattractive. Of course, the great example we have is God himself. For we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's not that God finds sinful man particularly attractive. In fact, God does not find sinful man attractive at all. If you read Psalm 5, some of you might be a little shocked at this. It says, God takes no pleasure in wickedness, no evil dwells with him, the boastful do not stand before his eyes. He hates all who do iniquity. He hates them. And yet he sent his son to die for them. Of course, his hatred is not a mean, vindictive hatred like ours. It's a hatred which says, I can have nothing to do with you. When it says he hates those who do iniquity, he separates himself from them. He can have nothing to do with them. But his great love for them is that he sent his son to die for them. So this is a love which is sacrificial. When Jesus was asked about the commandments, which is the greatest commandment, he answered the man who asked him and then went on in Luke's gospel to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan to describe who the neighbour is. But of course we also see in the parable of the Good Samaritan a description of what it is to show love, as this Samaritan shows love to the man who is lying by the side of the road. And it's a love which is costly. This sort of love comes at a cost, and it costs that Samaritan money, it costs him time, and it costs his reputation. To show this sort of love is a costly love. Now, it has been said that the other fruits of the Spirit, which are described here, the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, are all really a manifestation of love. They are all things which are associated with love in the different ways in which it is shown. So let's go on and look at the next one. Joy is the next one. Of course, joy is a difficult word. I don't know whether you struggle with the word joy. I do. Being a naval architect, I'm basically a mathematician, not a linguist. So I often scratch my head and say, what does joy actually mean? And how does it differ from happiness? Are they the same thing? Well, I want to suggest to you, as somebody who isn't very good with words, that happiness is a very transient thing. Happiness is something which occurs because of the circumstances in which you're in. It may be that your wedding day was a particularly happy one. Right? It may be actually that your wedding day was rather a disturbing one that was quite worrying and rather stressful, and actually you can't remember that much about it because the stress of it was so great that it sort of, oh, was that it? But you know, there are lots of occasions which are very happy. But they're transient, aren't they? They're transient. And we shouldn't confuse that with joy. Joy is a much longer lasting condition which comes really because of our relationship that we're in and because of a long enduring situation that we're in. The two are different. One is transient, the other is enduring. Well, whilst you're busy being the Good Samaritan and showing forth love and spending all your money on this person you didn't really like that much, losing your reputation for doing so, and spending all your time on someone that you never really cared for, it's not going to be a particularly happy situation, is it? But joy can still be there, because you know in doing it that you are developing your relationship with the Lord. It is that your development with the Lord, your relationship with him is developing, you are growing in maturity because you're showing forth this love in this way. So you're becoming more Christ-like, so the joy is there because your eyes are upon the end. Your eyes are upon the goal. So joy is something which comes by showing love in that way. What do we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? And for each one of these, I'm going to try and sort of point you to something in the life of the Lord Jesus. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 says this, "Fix your eyes," or fixing our eyes upon Jesus, "the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father." It wasn't the cross wasn't a happy event. It was a very distressing event. It was an event in which Jesus was loving us in that sacrificial way. And yet he knew joy because he was looking to what was achieved. He was looking to what God was doing. In the same way, James, at the beginning of his epistle, says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance will have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Setting your eyes upon the goal, upon the Lord himself, will give you that enduring relationship which will enable you to go through difficult times and show love in those difficult situations. Next we come to peace. Well, peace is to be at harmony. And we are to be at harmony with one another and with God. Well, you might say, well, that's a bit difficult, isn't it? While I'm enduring suffering, yes, okay, I can have joy, but how can I have peace? You know, when Jesus went to the cross, how could he have peace? I mean, we read that the Jews, and this is in John chapter 10, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered, "I show you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" How could he have peace in that situation? And yet he says, "My peace I give to you." He was a man of peace. Well, the reason is that Jesus was in a right relationship with his Father. Jesus was in that good relationship with his Father. Yes, there were men who disagreed with him. Yes, there were men who disliked him. Yes, there were men who hated him. And they made their feelings evident and known to him. How could he have peace in that situation? Well, he knew that that was a choice which they had. Jesus accepted the fact that these men had the right to disagree with him. God had given them choice. God had given them free will. God had allowed them to choose, and so Jesus was prepared to allow them to choose and just maintain his right relationship with everybody around, and even if they choose to despise him, he would just allow them to do it. You see, part of the reason we don't have peace is we feel we need to argue our own case. We feel we need to retaliate. We feel that somehow we have to persuade people of our view. It actually says in Hebrews that we are to pursue peace with all men. We are to want to be at peace with all men. But there will be occasions when you cannot be at peace with someone because they disagree with you and will not agree with you. They simply will refuse to agree with you. Now, how are you then to act to maintain your own peace? Well, the answer is make sure your heart is right. Don't allow the dispute to become something that you rejoice in. Don't be the sort of person who likes a fight. Some of us do like fighting. Don't be the sort of person who likes a fight. Don't feel that somehow being in a dispute brushes up your Christian credentials. You know, we can think that. We can think that our lives are really good, upright Christian lives because we're in a dispute with somebody over something. I mean, it's ridiculous. Well, as much as possible, we're to be at peace. So, how then do you cope when you are in this dispute and the matter will simply not be resolved? Well, there's a very interesting situation in Genesis. Genesis chapter 16. Beginning to read at verse 28. Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. We need to be those who dig wells. In the Christian life, we need to dig wells and we need to give them the right names. So baptism in the Holy Spirit is a well. And we call it baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's in many ways, this verses are talking about that particularly. When Isaac's servants dug the well in the valley, they found there a well of flowing water. This was a good well. Isaac's servants had dug a well. They put all the effort in. They dug it. It was their well. And it was a profitable, good well. The water flowed. The herdsmen of Gerar quarrelled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Ezek, because they contended with him. Ezek means strife or contention. So what happened is that here is Isaac. He's dug a perfectly good well. The water is flowing. Up have come the sons of Gerar, and now they're arguing about it. The peace has gone. There is no peace. There's a dispute. What is Isaac going to do? Is Isaac going to remain and fight them to the death until the last drop of blood is shed and take ownership of this well and say, "It's mine, I dug it, get lost"? He doesn't do that. Look at what he does. He says, then in verse 21 it says, "Then they dug another well." So Isaac moves slightly to one side, goes down the valley a bit, digs another well. Says, "Okay, we'll let them have that well. We'll just give that well up. We'll dig another well." And then the sons of Gerar come after him again. And they quarreled over that too. So he named it Sitnah. And that means opposition. And you know, when strife and contention go on and opposition multiplies, it becomes hatred. And the name also means hatred. So now there is hatred because this has gone on and on. What is Isaac going to do? Well, he does a remarkable thing. He's dug these wells. They're his wells. They're his water. They were Abraham's before him. And so he moves away again. He gives it up. And he goes off and he digs another well. From verse 22, he moved away from there, dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us." And it means room. That's what the well means. And then he says, "We will be fruitful in the land." In other words, when he has moved away, there is room, there is peace, and there can be fruitfulness. But Isaac is the one who is right here. These were Isaac's wells. And Isaac leaves the wells, goes away, digs another well, until there is room. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? You know, Isaac was the man in the right, and yet he moves away. We are to be at peace with all men. And of course, that's peace in difficult situations. Well, of course, if you've been through that sort of situation, the one thing you're going to need is what comes next in this list, which is patience. Long-suffering. If you've got a King James Bible, it says long-suffering. I've no idea why we don't put long-suffering in modern translations. It's not that difficult to understand, and that's what the word means. It means long-suffering. It means suffering for a long time, being prepared to be patient, endure the difficulty. And you can imagine digging those wells I mean, it was a tough thing, wasn't it? It would have gone on. They had to be long-suffering if they were going to dig another well, and they had to be even more long-suffering if they were going to dig another well. Long-suffering, part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we see it in the life of the Lord Jesus as he goes to the cross. Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. Such long suffering in the life of the Lord Jesus, in the most difficult of circumstances. It's very easy to show long suffering when you're not suffering at all. The difficulty with showing long suffering is when you're suffering. Well, if you are going through that sort of difficulty and so on, you can be totally preoccupied with yourself and your situation and the difficulties of your situation. And one of the things the Lord looks for is that we're not preoccupied with ourselves and our difficulties, but we are showing kindness to others whilst we are going through difficulty. So kindness is the next thing in the list. If you've got a King James Bible, it's translated as gentleness, and basically it means what the English words mean. It means kindness and gentleness and that sort of thing. It amazes me the kindness of the Lord Jesus. You know, when we look at the Lord Jesus and you think about the Lord Jesus' calling and his ministry, they are huge. Jesus' calling, his ministry was to the whole of the world, to the whole of mankind. Such a breadth and depth of his calling, and yet he is totally interested in the life of individuals. There he's come to save mankind, and yet he devotes his time to individuals, and to individuals in the most personal and intimate way. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 7. This is the beginning to read at verse 11. Soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's such an intimate scene of caring for this widow with this dead son and allowing her to have provision for her life. And he does it because he loves individuals. In the midst of this huge calling to the whole of mankind, to die for the whole of the world, he's concerned about the individual person that he meets. There is such kindness in the Lord Jesus. But sometimes actually what is required for people's good is not just a kind, gentle touch, but a stern, firm word. And so goodness is the next thing in the list. And goodness is doing good to people by actually being quite firm with them. And dealing with them perhaps not in so much of a gentle way, but rather more sternly in the dealing. It's still kind, but it has a more tough nature to it. It's got a more robust nature to it. So you remember how Jesus cleanses the temple by driving the money changers out. There is quite a robustness to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes you find that these two aspects in the life of the Lord Jesus combine together. And in being kind and gentle to one person, he is actually demonstrating a certain robustness to others. And his kindness to one shows a robustness to others. Let me give you an illustration of that. This is Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there with a hand that was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. So here we have the Pharisees and the scribes and so on opposing the Lord Jesus, looking to accuse him, that difficult situation where long-suffering is needed, love is needed, all of those attributes we've looked at so far, all needed, and he shows forth kindness, and that's the next thing he does. He said to them, "What man among you has a sheep that falls into a pit on a Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it up? How much more valuable is the man than a sheep? So then it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and it was restored like normal, like the other. There's the act of kindness. But it's something of a rebuke to the others, isn't it? It's a rebuke to those Pharisees and Sadducees. And we see the two things acting together, the kindness with the strength at the same time. And you know that there has been a strength seen by the Pharisees because of their reaction. They went out and conspired against him about how they might destroy him. They know they've been rebuked by his kindness to this man. They recognise the rebuke when it comes. Both attributes are there in the Lord Jesus. A strength and robustness, but a tenderness and kindness as well. Well, the next thing in the list is faithfulness. Of course, faithfulness is walking in obedience to God. And of course, where do we see that? Well, we see it most clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Mm-hmm. Gentleness comes next. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It shows itself in a readiness to take the lowest place. Are we willing to be those who God can use to take the lowest place? I mean, let's look at the life of the Lord Jesus. There are many examples. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. That was who the Lord Jesus was. He came as a bondservant. And we see it very practically in his life. So when we come to the Last Supper in John chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 3, it says this: "Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God." So Jesus was very much occupied with the events of the crucifixion which were coming. "Got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." You see, normally there would have been a slave who would have washed their feet. There was no slave. There was no servant. And so Jesus steps up and says, "I will be the servant." That is our Lord Jesus. Self-control comes next. You know, to have mastery over our passions and our desires. That self-control is having mastery over these things. Not letting our passions and our desires govern our lives, but having them under control. It says in 2 Peter, "By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." You know, don't let your passions have mastery over you, or they will enslave you. Where do we see self-control in the life of the Lord Jesus? Well, consider that time when he was tempted in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. "Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he fasted 40 days and nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. There is self-control, really, in its manifestation. Jesus was not so hungry that he had lost control. He had control of his desires and his passions. Actually, you know, when we see that, of course, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. It's a quotation. And we often look at it and say, that's why it's so important to memorize the word of God. And of course, there is a truth in that. But it rather misses the point here. The point is, if Jesus had simply quoted the book of Deuteronomy, and his life was not lived on that principle, it would have been meaningless. To quote the scripture when your life does not mirror the scripture you're quoting is just to prove that you're a hypocrite. When Jesus actually says this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, he's not quoting Deuteronomy. He's stating the fundamental principle of his life. He is saying, this is the way that I live. And it also happens to be written in Deuteronomy. But that is the life that I live. He is speaking out his own life. That's the way we are to be. No, we're not to be those who just quote scripture. We're to be those who live scripture and then say the way we live. And it happens to be the scripture. Well, so we've dealt with all of those in the briefest possible time. We've skimmed the surface, and I know really there's an 8-week series or something in that of messages, but I hope seeing them all together you see something of a pattern. But the one thing I want to leave you with is not something which I particularly came with, but I was just thinking about before I stood up, and it's this: that actually the Lord wants to give you new life. He not only wants you to have new life, but he's providing that one to teach you and to change you in the Holy Spirit. Just like me wanting to be that opera singer. With Pavarotti, Pavarotti was also a plastic surgeon. And he could operate on my vocal cords and give me a voice and so on. The Holy Spirit is that one who can change your life and teach you and lead you so that your life brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we want to thank you for new life. Lord, we want to thank you that we have died and we have new life in Christ. Father, we want to thank you that not only do we have new life, but the possibilities of living a godly life become gloriously possible because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, we want to ask you, just that if you've been speaking to any of us about any particular thing this morning, that you would enable us to learn, to have our lives changed, to just be more fruitful. Father, we want to be trees that bring forth fruit. Amen.